So, 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter about love, Paul doesn't just start chatting about love. This is in a context in the argument in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about the use of the Holy Spirit gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, next chapter, is all about Holy Spirit gifts and the problems in Corinth. And then we've got in the middle of that, sandwiched in, this poem. That's what it is. It's a poem that's clearly intended to be memorized, a poem about love. Why? What? Why? Has Paul just taken a break from his theme? No. You look at them there in Corinth. Things were not good. They were divided, weren't they? Chapter 1 starts like that. They were divided. They were arguing with each other. They were defrauding each other. Their meetings for worship were really continuing in the paganic, pagan sort of way. And they were, unfortunately, sleeping with each other, sleeping with prostitutes. They were getting drunk on the wine at the breaking of bread. They were being unkind to the poor people in the church. They were full of false teaching. They were not really doing well at all. Now, if I were Paul, I would have taken a totally different line. I would have said, look, guys, you've got to get your doctrine straight. You've got to clearly believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You've got to quit all this involvement with idolatry. You cannot carry on like this. And of course, he does sort of say that. Your whole idea of talking in languages like mumbo-jumbo stuff, fake miracles, this is all rubbish. Get it right. But he doesn't. He's wiser than I. And instead, I think he presents the crux of his argument, that that's not love. And his answer to all those issues, doctrinal issues, behavioral issues, misbehavior, all that, he says the answer to that is to sell your soul for love. And so he gives them this poem, and it's written as a poem, most of them were illiterate, for them to remember. And so he says, well, even if I speak with languages of men or of angels, I'm just a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, even though I've got all knowledge. And even though I've got faith that I could remove mountains and I don't have love, I am nothing. Now, we've got to give full weight to his words. And I think particularly in our generation, the internet generation, where in the last decade, couple of decades, it's all about knowledge. And typically what you see is if somebody watches something on YouTube, they watch a movie, they watch somebody teaching, or they read a few paragraphs of what somebody's written, and then, oh, I've got knowledge. And as he says in Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. And they get proud, and that creates tension on an interpersonal level between them and the people who don't get it. The Greek in such and such a verse actually means this, and I watched a very erudite professor explaining what that Greek word means, and you've got it wrong. So don't come to our church anymore. You are mistaken. Now, I'm not saying that the whole exercise of biblical study is not worth it. Of course it is. God has spoken, right? And just like I'm talking to you, and I want you to understand, and I don't want you to misunderstand. God has spoken in his word, the Bible. To understand him right, well, that's critically important. I want to understand it. You want to understand it, absolutely. But the problem is that unless you have sold your soul for love, all that will do is to puff you up in arrogance. That, oh, I know this, and you don't, so therefore let us divide from each other. Therefore let us have friction. Yeah, you see this a lot with people who believe various conspiracy theories, and the next thing they're doing is saying, you don't get it, you don't understand. You're totally lost, my friend. You don't get it. I know, but you don't. And this is, of course, the very opposite of what God wants. He says, even if I've got faith that could move a mountain and don't have love, then I'm nothing. Well, all the way through Paul's writings, he is constantly alluding, consciously or unconsciously, to the words of the Lord Jesus. It's pretty clear here to see what he's thinking of. Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will move a mountain. But Jesus said something else about faith as a grain of mustard seed. He also said that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, then it will grow up into a great big tree, and under the branches of that tree, people will come like birds and nest there and be at peace there. And that is the picture of God's kingdom from Daniel, the great tree that stands and gives peace and shadow and shelter to the world. So you see what I'm saying, that Paul is saying, yeah, you remember Jesus talking about faith as a mustard seed? Yeah, sure, you may have that faith that can move mountains, but that is not going to save you. You need to think about the little mustard seed that becomes a shelter for other people. That's the faith that will save. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's not going to save you without love. Don't forget, they were in the first century. Everybody would have heard the story of what happened in the church in Jerusalem, that people did sell their goods and give it to the poor. Ananias and Sapphira pretty well did that. I say they pretty well did it because they lied. They said that they had sold their property for so much and they'd given so much to the poor. Well, to make the lie credible, they probably did give 80-90% of what they'd got for their property. They probably did give it to the poor. But they were struck down dead. And I think that he has that in view. He's saying that will not save you. I would honestly think that if somebody did literally sell all they had and gave it to the poor, I really respect them, and I would think, well, isn't that a ticket? Isn't that a ticket to the kingdom? Well, he goes on. And though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Don't forget, although the Acts record initially doesn't say this, later when Paul is on trial and when Paul is writing about his own former misdeeds, he says that he had tortured Christians to death. He tortured Christians to death, and death by burning was one of the methods of extrajudicial execution that was practiced, because there was no evidence. Body was gone, ashes. And of course, Nero burnt Christians to death. So when Paul says this, he's not talking theory. He'd probably seen Christians burnt to death, and he had probably seen it with his own eyes up front. And he says, that won't save you if you don't have love. Well, again, I would have thought that if a bunch of terrorists burst into my flat and say, Duncan, you're a Christian? If you are, here's a bullet. Would I say it to you? Well, what's your answer, mate? And I say, yeah, so give me the bullet. Or burn me. Well, or you say that, or someone we know says that. Well, I would have thought that's a ticket, right? That's a ticket to the kingdom. I would have thought so. But Paul says not so, because he says you can do that without love. Now, this should, in a sense, scare us, because this love is not a fuzzy feeling. The world always seems to get it wrong. They take spiritual ideas and twist it all around to something that's actually the opposite. Their idea of love is sort of a fuzzy, sort of, I'm a top bloke kind of feeling. And it's not that. It's got to be something more. A lot more. So, he says, verse 4 in the AV, charity suffers long. In a lot of versions it says love is patient. And that is sort of the idea, but there is the idea of long suffering, of waiting. Some people are born, I think, more patient than others. I'm not saying that impatience is okay. You know, oh, you can't find the car keys. Oh, you drop this. Oh, I'm so impatient about this, that, or the other. Oh, the driver in front of me won't get on and pull out. Oh, I'm impatient, you know. Well, I'm not saying that we should be like that. But what I am saying is that I don't think that it's that kind of patience that Paul has in view. Because in what sense, then, is love related to patience? If it's just, I say just, you know what I'm saying, if it's just patience in the sense of not getting irritated too quickly when life goes wrong in little things. No, this is something other than that. Long suffering. The idea is love waits and does not react immediately. Love waits and does not react straight away. All he's talking about here is our interpersonal relationships, our attitudes to other people. So love waits. Even on a level of romance, love waits. There's a guy, fancies a girl. So he asks Sally to go out for a date. And she says, oh yeah, but I've got to go and see my mum today. Can't do it, sorry. Okay. So he tries again. And she says, ah, my sister's had this new kitchen put in and she really wants me to go around and see it. Can't do it today. So the guy thinks, oh, she's not interested. Oh, who else do I know? Oh, yeah, there's old Jenny. We used to go to school together. I'll give Jenny a call. Did he love the first girl? Not very deeply, because love is patient in the sense that love waits. Love keeps on. Love never fails. Love doesn't give up. And so when he says that love is long-suffering, love is patient. In other words, love sees an end point and will patiently wait for that point to come. That's why he's going to go on and say, love always hopes. Love is hopeful. Love believes. Love is always believing. Now, the Christian life is not a call to naivety, not in any way, shape, nor form. We are not asked to be naive. And so when you read about love believes all things and love hopes for all things, no, this is not a call to be naive, to look at evil people as if, oh, they're okay, or look at bad behaviour and say, oh, yeah, it's okay. No. No, no, this is not that. Love suffers long, waits a long time. Love has hope in that when someone does something wrong to us, as was going on in Corinth, you don't immediately give up. You don't say, huh, you said that to me. Well, I'm out of here with you. Instead, you hope. You hope and patiently wait in hope, in belief, that that person will turn around. But one day that person will be saved. But one day that person will not be like that. I've chatted before about the love of God in Hosea and how patient God was. How he was manifested, of course, through Hosea's love for Gomer. And how he imagines that she will love me with all her heart and she will come back to me and she will get remarried. We'll have a remarriage ceremony and we'll have children. And it's all going to be fantastic. This was Hosea's hope for Gomer. And she was a prostitute, and it didn't work out in the end. But this reflected God's hopefulness for Israel, that he did not destroy them. He waited centuries, hoping that they would change, hoping, believing that they would change. And so when we read that love is not easily provoked, this is referring to how the love of God is such that his anger is not easily provoked. He is provoked, but not easily, because he's waiting, because he wants and hopes for response. Now, in a lot of churches, and for all of us as individuals, something goes wrong with somebody, and they do something wrong to us, or as we consider in some other way to the community, and that's it. Out you go. Repent or out. Or get it right. You don't understand the right teaching, so there's the door. That's how it is, let's face it. And that communal sort of level is a reflection of how we all are. You hurt me. You said this to me. You said that about me. Well, I'm out with you. And I'm angry with you. And I don't love you. But if we have the love that hopes, the love that waits, the love that is patient in the sense of long suffering, looking to the end, which is finally the kingdom, then we will not be angry. We will see it absolutely differently. And that's why this poem about love finishes, as you know, at the end, with him talking about the coming of Jesus. And his comment that now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Then we shall understand ourselves and each other. But not now. Then, that is the day when finally we shall see and understand as it is. For now, we are to patiently wait for those who do wrong things and those who misunderstand. And he's saying, look, you can have all the knowledge, you can get it all right. You can apparently live a very committed life, but if you don't have this kind of hopeful love, you're nothing. It is nothing, and you shall not be saved. It's really worrying, isn't it? Because, as I say, we would all tend to think that if I give my body to be burned, well, isn't that a ticket to the kingdom? I mean, sure. No, he says that's not the case. And he says that love is kind, that is, it's practical as I see it. Love does not envy, love does not vaunt itself, and is not puffed up. Well, he's already told the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And this, as I began by saying, is how it often is. Oh, I understand this out of the Bible, and you don't. Oh, well, I am in a superior position to you, and unless you get it right, and unless you see it my way, well, then suddenly love is switched off. The tap is closed to that person. Whereas, what he's saying here is that love suffers long, and the knowledge that you have, the truth that you have, does not puff you up. He says that love does not become proud. So he sees the opposite of being proud as love. To be proud is not to have love. You see, if you have love for a person, you are actually in the superior position. You are secure in your relationship with God and the Lord Jesus. As he says, love does not envy. Why should I envy you? Because you have a better car than me, because you have more money than me, because you apparently have better life than me, or whatever. I will not do that if I love you. If I love you, I will not be jealous of you because I am secure in the love of God, and we love because he first loved us. And our whole lives then are a kind of reflection of his love. As I say, love is not a fuzzy feeling. Love in the biblical sense is a reflection of God's love and our experience of his love. That's what love is. So Christian love, true love, biblical love, is totally different to any fuzzy idea that love is a feeling or an emotion that passes. No. It's different because it is a reflection of God's love. Now, as I say, love suffers long. And that word, Greek word, that's translated love suffers long, is the same word used in Matthew 18, where in the parable, the man who has sinned falls down and says, Lord, have patience with me, have long suffering with me, and I will pay you everything. So he couldn't put it right, but he says, have patience with me. The Lord does. Same word in 2 Peter 3, where we're told that the reason Jesus hasn't come back is because God is, as the AV says, long-suffering to us ward. Because God is patient. Because he looks to the end and thinks, they need more time. They need more time. I want to save them, but they're not there yet. I need more time. They need more time. So I won't send Jesus yet. And we are to have that same love, that same patience, that is looking to the end, that is looking to hopefulness, that is hoping that something comes in the end. Now, as I say, on a level of community, on a level of individuals, we often don't have this, do we? We really don't. On the course of my life, I'm in my 50s, I was disfellowshipped twice. Neither time anyone came after me. Didn't want to know me. Now, an army is shown for what it is by how it treats its wounded. I'll tell you that much. An army is shown for how it really is, and men are shown for how they really are by how they treat their wounded. And the failure of our community on a collective level is a reflection of our own individual failure. Because do we have this love that looks to the end? No. So often, you hurt me, you offended me, you don't agree with me. I've got knowledge that you haven't got, so the door is shut and I'm off. But you see, God is not like that with you and me. He looks to the end, and that is what we've got to do. And so you read here that love is not easily provoked. It's not quickly provoked, just like God is not. God sees sin, but he does not strike people down straight away. He hopes, he works, he believes, he looks to the end to try to get them. And he accepts them as they are, despite how they have hurt him, despite how they are. This is what love is. And so when God is confronted by human failure, you could say that God, well, he'll forgive you if you repent. And that's it. And that is true, but it is what I would call Sunday school Christianity. It does not answer the real issues. Because if it's just like that, well, none of us are saved. If it's simply so that, oh, yes, well, you live a good life, oh, whoops, you fall down, you sin, oh, well, you get up again and you say sorry to God and you don't do it again and you go on and, oh, yeah, you might sin again. Well, you get up and you say to God, I'm sorry I did that. I won't do it again. You don't do it again and you go on in your life. Rubbish. Rubbish. Sorry. I mean, you tell kids that. But that just does not click with life, with your life, with my life. I pray on my knees. I thank my mother that she taught me to pray on my knees, and I recommend it to you as well. And I tell God my sins, and I feel awful because I know I'm going to be back here the next night. Pretty well, plus minus, the same areas of failure. So I throw myself on God's grace. And if you're honest, you know what I'm saying. You know, it's not so that, oh, well, whoopsie, you sin. Oh, well, yes, sorry, God. Okay, yeah, I won't do that again. Yeah, God forgives you, and on you go, your hypocritical, surface-level little religious life. That's not life. So how does God deal with sin? Sure, God does ask us to repent and predicates his forgiveness on that repentance to an extent. But there is, in the Old Testament, the repeated usage of the word overlooking. You are a God who overlooks iniquity, who overlooks. As I say, God deals with sin in various ways. One of them is to overlook. And that is the correct translation of the original words, to overlook. If you overlook something, where do you look to? Well, from God's point of view, he overlooks the sin and looks to the kingdom and looks to the day when that person might change. So many people are going through life just playing the tape in their head. She said this, they did that. He believes this, or I heard him say that, or I heard her. I saw her. And that person then sort of moves out of your life. But you know, you don't know where that person's going to end up. You know, by the time we all come to our grave plants, people change. You may not be in touch with them. You may not know their path. And you don't know the state of someone's heart. People can repent, but they can't quite say sorry to the people they've offended. Well, you know, there's a lot of that goes on. Or people try to say sorry in their own sort of muddled way, but not as loud and clearly as we like to hear it. Fair enough. God, in your sins and dealing with me and with you, he looks to the end because he has the love that hopes. And that is how you've got to be with other people. And just, frankly, overlook sin. And remember that this paradigm of I'll forgive you if you repent, or God will forgive you if you repent. But that is limited in its truth. It has some truth to it, but it is not the complete picture. Because, frankly, if that is how it is, well, who shall stand? As David says, if you, Lord, did not overlook iniquity, and if you marked iniquity, who would stand? Who would stand? If you think that it's all about you repenting, well, how many of your sins of today do you even recognize? How many have you repented of? If you say, well, I haven't repented of anything today, you're seriously telling me you lived today a perfect life? Of course you didn't. The point is that we are throwing ourselves on God's grace. And that is how we have got to be to others. In that sense, you play God to others, in the sense that we love because he first loved us, that his love for us has got to be our pattern. We should be so touched by his love, as it is in Jesus, that the natural response is, I want to show that love. I want to be patient. I want to be forgiving. For years, for decades, we all lived, didn't we? Not getting it about this, that, or the other. The kid didn't get it. And that's what God thought. But he waited, and oh, we did get it after a few decades, a few years. But in the end, we may never get some things. And we come to our grave planks imperfect. You do not come to your grave planks perfect. You come imperfect, with your sins and your unrepented of issues. And every man does that. That is what it is to be human, I'm afraid. And God still will save you. Sure, some people he may not, but that's his wisdom. But I'm saying that that is his love for you and me. And this is the love that we should show to other people. So love does not seek her own. It's not all about me. It's not all about my feelings, that you hurt me, that you upset me, that you stole from me, that I still remember that. It's not all about you, and it's not all about me. Love does not seek her own. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 of Philippians and says, laments really, all men seek their own. And he's talking about believers, not the things that are Jesus Christ's. So he is admitting that this kind of love that he's talking about is very rarely seen. And he's really challenging us. And when he says here in the AV in verse 5, love is not easily provoked, do you know that that's the same word in Acts 15:39, where Paul and Barnabas have an argument, and Paul falls out with him, and the contention, it's the same word, the provocation, the contention was so sharp that they divided. And here he's saying, look, love doesn't have contentions like that. Love is not provoked like that. So I think he's making the point that, look, I'm not perfect. I'm telling you what I aspire to, but I am not there. And that's what I'm telling you as well. This is what I aspire to, but I'm not there. Neither was Paul. Neither, sadly, are you or anyone. But this is the life. This is the life. This is the life. You know, you see adverts with, this is the life. In this expensive car, with this beautiful house, and this beautiful husband or wife or whatever. No, this is the life. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the life. To live life like this. To feel life like this. To see life like this. Love thinks no evil. Well, if you're hoping that someone else is going to finally change and get over the bad things they've done to you, then you will not fantasize about them, about their evil. You will not think, yeah, that's what he did. I remember his words to this day. I remember the look on his face. And what's he doing now? Well, I suspect he's an alcoholic, you know. I reckon tonight he's sitting there drinking vodka. I saw her hanging out with Johnny the other day. I wouldn't be surprised they're having an affair. Yeah. That's thinking evil. If you love that person, if you are secure in your knowledge of God's love for you, someone has to be the Christian around here. you won't think like that. Love will not think evil. Instead, you will be hoping. You'll be thinking, I wonder how she's going. I wonder how he's going. I wonder if, maybe, he's reading his Bible tonight. Oh, it's late in the evening now where he is. I wonder if he's on his knees, praying to God. That's the love that hopes. Love bears all things, carries all things. Well, that is surely an allusion to Jesus carrying our sins on the cross. And Paul is saying, as he carried our sins, we are in a sense to carry other people. Of course, Jesus is the Saviour. It's his blood and not mine or yours that saves men from their sins. I understand that. But all the same, he there is not just an icon to be looked at, like in Russian Orthodoxy, Catholics and all that, the cross. Ooh. He there, oh, is my Saviour. Well, that of course is true. But he there is our real and actual inspiration. Because Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus when he was on the cross. We are challenged to be like this, to think as he thought, to see life, to see people, to see human sin, to see human rejection, human nastiness through his eyes, to walk as he walked, to think as he thought, to love as he loved. This is the challenge. Now, the height of the challenge is so high. But don't, as I say, don't think, oh, it's too high. I can't live like that. No. Accept the challenge. Like Paul, when he says, love is not easily provoked, but I was easily provoked with that row I had with Barnabas over John Mark. Yeah, he's recognising that, sure, I'm not there yet. And I'm not going to be there, probably, ultimately. But that is no reason to think that, well, I can't do it. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Love, verse 8, never fails. Well, I said that the love that is born in us by our experience of the love of God in Jesus, especially our reflection upon his death for me, that is a love that is without compare. That is a love that shouldn't hardly be called love because it is totally different to any love that there is in this world. It is totally different to the dearest of, and the best and the finest of human love. This is a different love. Because that love of the world does fail. Somebody else comes along. You drift apart. This happens, that happens. You may have the commitment of a moment to give your body to be burnt, to sell your house and give it to the poor. You may have that, but you can have all that without having love. The true love doesn't fail. It keeps on hoping right up to the kingdom for others. It endures all things. And I think in the context, the things it endures is the lack of acceptance of your love. That's what it endures. That's what God endures. His love endures all this human rejection of his love, our rejection at times of his love. That is what it is to have the love that endures all things. But you know, we think, well, this is beyond my capability. This is beyond the competence of me as a person. Where can I find? How can I have this love that is hoping like this, enduring like this, and never fails? How? Well, the cross of Jesus is the answer. Because there you see the love of God for you. The Son of God, Paul says, Galatians 2:20, loved me and gave himself for me. And you come to believe that and feel that. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So then we are inspired. We are inspired then to the life of love, this kind of love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, by his love for us. And so you have to think about it. And it's only if you're humble enough to recognize your own sin And to recognize, look back in your life and see how really patient God has been with you, how he had that long suffering of you, how he had hope for you, how he kept on with you. It's only if you realize that on a totally personal level that you will find the strength to love in that same way. You will not get the motivation from anything else in this world. And so that's quite rightly why we come here to break bread, why we come here to focus upon his love for me, that this is a man who died for me, the perfect man, who gave his life so that I, who was not even around when he died, I who was not penitent when he died, I who had not even existed, he foresaw this. He looked to the end. He saw the bigger picture. And died for us. And so he says that for he himself, for Paul, he says that love never fails, but prophecy will fail. All the knowledge that you think you can get from prophecy will fail. And knowledge will vanish away. This is the same word for fail. That will all go. But the one thing that abides is love. And that's why he concludes by saying, the day is coming when I shall know even as also I am known. We now see through a glass darkly. We understand ourselves imperfectly. We understand others imperfectly. But now, anyway, abides faith, hope, and love. But love is the greatest because love will endure. When hope will be no more, because we come to the end point, when Jesus is back, faith will be turned to sight. There'll be no faith. Hope that will not be deferred any longer. Hope will be realized. But one thing will abide, and that is love. You know, when Jesus says, as recorded in John's Gospel, that we can have the eternal life now. If you believe in me, if you eat of me, of my body, drink my blood, you have eternal life in you. And we think, well, how come, since we're going to die, and since we don't have an immortal soul, since when I'm going to die? Yeah, I think what he means is, you can live now the kind of life which you will eternally live. And the kind of life that we will eternally live is summarized in one word, and that is love. This kind of love, 1 Corinthians 13 love. So by living that now, you have eternal life. You are living the kind of life that we will live eternally. I mean, you're going to live eternally. Cranky and bitter about this, that, or the other, impatient with this one and her and him and them and that and the other. That's not how you're going to live. You're going to live in love, in joy, in the truth, rejoicing in the truth and not in sin, hoping, believing, loving. That's how you're going to live, how I'm going to live, how you're going to live. We're all going to live eternally. And that then is the foretaste that we have. That is the life eternal that you can start living now. Well, what can we do but to thank God from the bottom of our hearts for the death of Jesus? So let's try. I find it so hard to find the right words, so, you know, you say it in your own hearts, and I will try to put it into words for this bread that is the symbol of his love, his body. No greater love has a man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. But, of course, as Paul goes on, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Heavenly Father, we come to thank you from the bottom of our hearts in our little human words for all that we have seen and known of your love in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, and we pray that you will hasten his coming, so that at last faith shall be turned aside, and at last we shall be perfected, and that we shall live in the love that we would dearly love to live in. We thank you for your love. We pray that we may think more about it, that we may live always under this deep impression that your Son died for me, that I might live not to myself, but for him, and for all those that are in him. For Jesus' sake, please hear us, Father. Amen. writing to the Corinthians, after the same manner also he took the cup when he'd eaten, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." We're showing the Lord's death. We're showing that I believe in you, Jesus, that I believe you died for me, that I believe you shed your blood for me. I believe you. And I try to see, although I see it as it were from afar, I try to see that love. And I, with all my little heart and soul, want to live that love and show that love as you did to me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we try to imagine the cross, him dying for us, the just for the unjust, we pray that indeed he might thereby bring us to you. With all our little hearts, Father, we want to serve you. We want to love. We want to live with this love that hopes, that bears all things for others, that is long-suffering, that hopes to the end, and that is not angry, the love that is secure, the love that is not proud, that is not jealous at all. Please help us. Fill us with your love, for Jesus' sake.